Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Regularly reading letters to the editors of various newspapers has been a practice of mine for more than a half century. Molly and I have subscribed to some of America's best-known newspapers, including the Louisville Courier-Journal, the Tampa Tribune, the Atlanta Constitution and Journal, the Memphis Commercial Appeal, and the Tennessean. Occasionally, when I'm away in meetings, I pick up copies of the Chicago Tribune, the Miami Herald, the Cleveland Plain Dealer, and the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. I pay special attention to letters to the editors, not because they express any great wisdom, but to ascertain the way the wind is blowing with some individuals. Since moving to Middle Tennessee in 1993, my main newspaper has been the Tennessean. I glance at every letter to the editor in every edition of the paper, but read only those which have some special appeal to me. I have responded in the pulpit, in Bible classes, and on radio to dozens of these letters. In doing so, in no case do I identify the author of the letters. My reason for doing so is very simple. The authors of those letters are not professional writers. If the letters were written by Cal Thomas, or Duane Hickman, or William Sapphire, I would not hesitate to identify the authors. But I think it is appropriate to address some of the issues which are discussed in some of the letters to the editors of the Tennessean. The letter I am examining today has the title, Modeling the Best of Family Values, and was published in the Tennessean on Monday, June the 22nd, 1998. The letter begins as follows. There once was a young single woman who found herself pregnant. She was able to find a husband who did not question her circumstances nor her claim of virginity. Now that's faith, page 12A. Now that's false. You cannot be unaware that the letter writer was speaking of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus Christ. He has made a number of critical errors in just one paragraph. The inspired record says, Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18. It is a mistake to say Mary found herself pregnant. Her knowledge of what was occurring in her body came as a direct result of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Please listen to Luke's account of Mary's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Luke 1:26-31. Does any of this sound to you as if Mary just found herself pregnant? She may have been surprised, and almost certainly was, that she had been favored to bring the Messiah into the world. But God had informed her concerning what would transpire. The letter writer apparently was trying to demonstrate his great knowledge of the sacred text, but he is badly misinformed. Why do not people who write about the Bible bother to read the text? It would prevent their making such serious blunders. The letter writer affirms that Mary was able to find a husband who did not question her circumstances nor her claim of virginity. If that were the case, why did Matthew write, Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily? Matthew 1:19. Joseph, like any deeply committed man, did not want to marry a woman who was pregnant by another man. Where did the letter writer learn that Joseph did not question her circumstances nor her claim to virginity? He certainly did not learn it from reading either Matthew's or Luke's account. It is significant that the inspired record calls Joseph a just man. He did not want to make a public spectacle of Mary. He apparently believed that would not be an honorable act. He would have put her away quietly. But while he thought on these things, that is, putting Mary away quietly, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:20-21. Why would anyone twist the divine record to prove a point? The letter writer described the kind of person Jesus was. The son she bore grew up to become a drifting street preacher, whose following included hookers, thieves, drunks, and other dregs of society. He never had any children, nor even married. In fact, he spent most of his personal time in the company of other men. Page 12a. Most of the observations in this brief excerpt from the Tennessean are unquestionably true. But I do wonder how he decided that Jesus was a street preacher. I know Jesus traveled rather widely, especially after his personal ministry began. But the expression street preacher leaves an unwarranted impression. He certainly did not resemble any of the street preachers I have known. I'm not criticizing street preachers, but I have doubts about the wisdom of calling Jesus a street preacher. Jesus walked among what the letter writer calls the dregs of society, although I doubt that our Lord would have used that kind of language. The drunk in the gutter was just as precious in the eyes of Jesus Christ as the king on the throne. He unquestionably mixed and mingled with those people who were considered to be unworthy of his attention. His own people severely criticized him for eating with the publicans and other sinners, but he paid no attention to their criticisms. His mission on earth was to seek and to save that which was lost, and that included drunks, thieves, and prostitutes. Luke 19:10. The letter writer observes, correctly may I add, that Jesus never had children, never married, and spent most of his personal time in the company of men. And what was the letter writer trying to prove by those observations? Was he trying to show that Christ's modeling of family values did not include marriage and child rearing? Was he attempting to convince his readers that Jesus had no interest in marriage and the family? If those were his intentions, they were badly misplaced. Let me show you from the Scriptures why I would make that statement. Jesus specifically endorsed the marriage relationship by performing his very first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, John 2:1-11. Would Jesus have attended a wedding if he had thought that marriage and children were not included in family values? Besides, it was God the Father who ordained marriage, Genesis 2:18-25. It was God the Son who said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19:5-6. It was God the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write concerning the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5:31. While single people can be just as faithful to God, and sometimes more useful in his kingdom, marriage is an honorable institution and necessary for the perpetuation and improvement of the human race. If that were not true, why would Paul use the husband-wife relationship as a model of Christ's relationship to the church? Ephesians 5:23-27. And why would the Holy Spirit direct the author of Hebrews to write, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Hebrews 13:4. It is true that Jesus never had any children, not any physical children. But every person in the world who believes in Christ and obeys the gospel is a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah predicted the death of Jesus. He then added, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10. Jesus did not have any physical seed, but he has had millions and millions of children. Is the letter writer in some way trying to devalue the importance of children? Our Lord certainly never did that. Please remember that the title of the letter to the editor of the Tennessean is Modeling the Best of Family Values. It's not getting married and not having children the best of family values. The truth is, no person can make a greater contribution to the welfare of society in general, and the church in particular, than rearing God-fearing children. Our children are the very lifeblood of our nation and of the Church of the Living God. True family values would demand that Americans do all within their power to strengthen families. And what did the letter writer have in mind when he said that Jesus spent most of his personal time in the company of other men? Is he inferring that Jesus did not respect women, did not believe in marriage, and even may have leaned toward homosexuality? I really have no idea, since the letter writer obscured his real intent. But explaining his reason for spending most of his time with other men requires very little knowledge of Christ's life as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Men and men only were chosen to be his apostles. They traveled with him on his preaching missions. Men alone were authorized to preach. So it is not at all surprising that Jesus spent most of his personal time with men. They were to be his witnesses to the whole world. There is one fact we must not forget. Jesus Christ did more to elevate and liberate women than any other teacher in all of history. That truth becomes evident when one examines the life of Christ. There were women in the group which accompanied Jesus on his preaching tours. Those women must not have believed they were objects of discrimination, as some of the radical feminists believe about Christ's attitude toward women. The women financially supported Jesus and his apostles. Those women must have understood that God chose men to be apostles and preachers of the gospel. There is no evidence that women complained because they were not chosen as leaders in the church. Many of the women who complain in our day have little or no interest in the church. They are striving for power. A careful study of John 4 will provide much insight into our Lord's attitude toward women. John tells us that Jesus met a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria. The Samaritan woman was not only a woman, she was also a Samaritan, and Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And she was also an immoral woman. She had had 5 husbands. The sinless Son of God was not embarrassed to be speaking to an immoral Samaritan woman. He talked with her just as he would have communicated with a Jewish male. In modern America, we would expect such behavior, but it was most unusual among the Jews. Many of the Jewish leaders would not talk with their own women in public. But Jesus Christ did not discriminate against the Samaritan woman or against anyone else. The New Testament lays great stress on the worth and the work of women. Who can forget Paul's intimate association with Aquila and Priscilla, a husband-wife missionary team? Sometimes Priscilla is listed first in the New Testament, Acts 18:8, Romans 16:3, which some scholars have interpreted to mean that in some cases Priscilla took the lead, although, in my judgment, that is mere speculation. This faithful Christian couple heard Apollos preach John's baptism. They knew he was preaching error. So they took him into their home and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Acts 18:26. Paul called this wonderful couple my helpers in Christ Jesus. Romans 16:3. The word helper, synergos in Greek, means fellow workers. Romans 16 gives a list of women who worked with Paul in the spreading of the gospel. Paul writes, "Salute Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Romans 16:6. We have no idea who Mary was, but this brief statement tells us of her faithfulness in serving God. Paul lists two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who were probably sisters and may have been twins. He said they had labored much in the Lord. Romans 16:12. He also listed the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Romans 16:12. The word labor in both of these cases literally means laboring or working to the point of exhaustion. They were not merely listed on some church roll. They worked diligently in the cause of our Lord. We're not told the nature of their labor, but we know the intensity of it. Paul surely had a serious purpose in listing these women and others. He was not simply recording their names for posterity. They were all deeply committed to the cause of Christ and used their time and talent in furthering the kingdom of God. Paul's mention of these faithful Christian women ought to be an example to women in every generation. While women are not permitted, scripturally, to serve as preachers, elders, or deacons, there are hundreds of services they can render to our Lord. Many of the women where I preach are busily engaged in serving God and their fellow men. Through their work, they cause the church to grow and the name of our Lord to be glorified. The letter to the editor of the Tennessean mentions our Lord's being persecuted and eventually executed for his spiritual views. So radical were those views that they threatened, or so it was believed, the very fabric of society. Page 12a. Is the letter writer correct when he says that Jesus was persecuted and eventually executed for his spiritual views? There is not even the slightest doubt about that. But in a very real sense, Jesus was fulfilling the requirements of the law of Moses. He lived every day of his short life under the law. He enthusiastically endorsed every word of the Old Testament. Tragically, many of the Jewish leaders had allowed their traditions to obscure the teaching of the Mosaic law. Jesus came to institute the new covenant, but he lived by the law of Moses. There was nothing really strange in his teaching. The prophet Jeremiah had predicted the coming of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Our Lord's views were radical in the sense that he demanded a strict obedience to God's law as revealed by Moses and by the prophets. Jesus could have said with Paul, "But I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." Acts 24:14. His views may have also been radical to many Jews because he demanded that their lives agree with their profession of faith. Matthew 23 characterizes the Jewish leaders as hypocrites because they professed to live by the law but violated many of its precepts. One example will have to suffice. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, but not to leave the other undone." Matthew 23:23. After affirming that Jesus was persecuted and eventually executed for his spiritual views and calling them radical, the letter writer asks, "What is his message?" He answers, in a word, tolerance. Page 10a. Does the letter writer have any idea what tolerance means? Was Jesus tolerant? Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines tolerance as follows: a permissive or liberal attitude toward beliefs or practices, differing from or conflicting with one's own. If Jesus were tolerant in that sense, why was he persecuted and executed for his spiritual views? As much as some liberal theologians may not like to hear it, Jesus was one of the most, if not the most, intolerant person who ever lived. He did not for one moment endure the sin and error which were so rampant in his day. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament will reveal that indisputable fact. Let us examine a few passages from the New Testament. In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which most people, even liberals, consider to be the very essence of Christ's teaching, he warned his own disciples, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be who find it." Matthew 7:13-14. Our Lord vigorously affirmed that most of the human race will be lost. They are walking in the broad way which leads to destruction. If that sounds tolerant to you, you must have invented your own definition of the word. Jesus does not tolerate sin, any sin. That fact, incidentally, has been the basis of many people's rejecting Christ. Most people apparently want a Savior who will let them live for Satan and still be saved. Jesus Christ is not that kind of Savior. If you still believe Jesus was tolerant of all kinds of belief and conduct, please listen again to the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. But Lord, you are not going to condemn people because they have the wrong belief, are you? Do you not know that is being intolerant? Have you ever heard a preacher or a teacher say, "It really does not matter what you believe so long as you're honest"? Would you like to try to harmonize that foolish notion with what Jesus said about false teachers? If false doctrine does not condemn, why would our Lord speak so strongly against false prophets? What we believe determines how we behave. How we behave determines where we will spend eternity. Jesus even provides the means by which we can judge false prophets. He said very simply, but very powerfully, "You shall know them by their fruits." Matthew 7:16. And what are the fruits of false teachers? You can and must judge a man by what he teaches. If what he says does not harmonize with the teaching of Scripture, you know he is a false prophet. If he says that men do not need to be baptized for the remission of sins, the very opposite of what Peter taught on Pentecost, you know he is a false teacher. He may appear to be honest and sincere, but that is not adequate. He must teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. A man is a false prophet when he makes predictions and they do not come to pass. During the last few months of 1999, a number of television evangelists were predicting a complete collapse of our economic system because of the Y2K bug. Some of them just knew that airplanes would fall from the sky, the stock market would come apart at the seams, and other great tragedies would occur. All of those who made such predictions were false prophets. They did not know whereof they spoke. Have you ever wondered why such false prophets do not apologize for their presumptuousness? But I have never heard Hal Lindsey utter one word of apology. Jesus was very intolerant of elevating tradition above the Word of God. If you think Jesus was always tolerant, please listen. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. Lord, are you so intolerant that you would condemn a man for teaching doctrines contrary to Scripture? Is sound doctrine that important? The verses I have read to you prove conclusively that Jesus approves only what has been revealed in His Word. Jesus Christ closes His revelation to John the Apostle by saying, "For I testify unto every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Many scholars think these words from Revelation apply only to that book. That certainly is their immediate application. But I believe the principles apply far beyond the book of Revelation. But even if they apply only to Revelation, does that not provide tremendous insight into our Lord's intolerance of error? He does not allow anyone to tamper with his word. We must accept the word just as it has been given, adding nothing to and taking nothing away. How absolutely intolerant our Lord was in such matters. Maybe our letter writer friend was speaking of our tolerating persons. My friend's tolerance is not the right word when we speak of our neighbors and friends. We do not tolerate people, we love people. No greater example could be found than our Lord's love for the people, all the people of the whole world. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You cannot call that tolerance. That is supreme love. The letter writer closes his very unreasonable letter with this nasty remark. Hey, Southern Baptist, give me that definition of family again. Page 12a. What he meant by such a crude remark, I have no idea. But his attitude of intolerance shines through brightly. Is it not remarkable how intolerant some people are of intolerance? Christians must follow their Lord in condemning all sin and error, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. My friends, we thank you for listening to our program. Please continue to listen. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.